So, just before we come to that passage, I thought it might be useful to briefly touch on why Christians think it makes sense to believe in the resurrection. After all, we would not be meeting here this morning if not for the resurrection, for the simple fact that the church would not exist. The resurrection is not a human-generated theory or philosophy or myth. Christians believe the resurrection is a historic event, something that actually occurred around the year AD 30. This means Christianity is putting its head on the historical chopping block. That is to say, if it could be proven the resurrection did not occur, then Christianity loses credibility. In fact, Paul asserts that Christianity would lose all credibility if it could be demonstrated that Christ was not raised. A British theologian, Michael Green, said the same thing. He wrote, Christianity does not hold the resurrection as one among many beliefs. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity. It has been estimated that more than 3,400 books or journal articles on the resurrection have been written in the last 35 years. So roughly an average of 100 a year. These books typically seek to do one of two things, either to prove beyond reasonable doubt that the resurrection occurred, or the opposite, to prove beyond reasonable doubt that it did not occur. The historical evidence for the resurrection compares very favourably to the historic evidence for other events that occurred in the ancient world. As compared to evidence for other events, the documentary evidence is plentiful, there's lots of it, and it's close to the event. Even so, it's not possible to prove absolutely that the resurrection occurred based on historical evidence alone. However, what is possible is to decide whether or not the resurrection provides the best possible explanation of all the historical evidence we have. And after 2,000 years of scrutiny and attack, Christians believe the resurrection remains the best explanation of what occurred. Charles Moll, a Cambridge University New Testament scholar, affectionately known as Holy Molly, said of the resurrection, "The coming into existence of Christianity, quote, rips a great hole in history, the hole the size and shape of resurrection." So the coming into existence of Christianity rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. Christians believe the resurrection remains the best way of filling this hole. In other words, the best explanation of the empty tomb, the appearances of Jesus after his death, and the otherwise highly unlikely transformation of the disciples, establishment of the church, and rapid spread of the Christian faith. So if you would like to look into this historic aspect and the evidence for the resurrection, I'd recommend a podcast from John Dixon's Undeceptions podcast. It's called The Resurrection. So if you're interested in drilling into that a bit more, that's the Undeceptions podcast, and the episode is called The Resurrection. So let's now come to our passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 13, with a focus on verse 8, where Paul urges Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So this morning I plan to address three main questions. First, what is the background of Paul's advice to Timothy? Second, what does Paul advise Timothy to do? And third, how does this apply to us? So the first one is about context. What is the background of Paul's advice to Timothy? The next one is about content. What does Paul advise Timothy to do? And the third is about our contemporary situation. How does this apply to us? So first, context. What is the background of Paul's advice to Timothy? Why does Paul urge Timothy to remember the risen Christ? What is the background to his advice? Paul and Timothy are both in difficult, challenging circumstances. Paul was in prison at Rome, expecting to be executed for preaching the gospel. And Paul is feeling some isolation. There was no one to stand by him at his first hearing. For various reasons, most of his closest associates had been scattered. By this time, Luke, fortunately, is with him, and Timothy and Mark are urged to come before winter. And Timothy, what's the background from the perspective of Timothy? Timothy was Paul's spiritual son in the Lord. We know from Acts 16 that Paul took Timothy as an understudy on his second missionary journey, and after that, Timothy was a constant companion of Paul. With Paul's expected departure from the earthly scene, Timothy faced a daunting task without the support of Paul, on whom he greatly depended. Timothy was sort of inheriting Paul's life work, the infant church, and that infant church faced serious difficulties. The persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero was commencing. Nero blamed Christians for the fire of Rome in AD 64 that destroyed a large part of the city. Nero blamed Christians to divert attention from himself. It was suspected Nero had caused this fire to clear a nice big block of land to build a palace on. And Nero had form for this type of ruthless behaviour. He and his advisers had resented his mother, Agrippina, seeking to dominate them. So in AD 59, Nero arranged for her to be murdered. In addition to persecutions, the churches Paul had spent his life establishing were facing the danger of false teachers. The false teachers were attacking the very essence of the gospel. Later in this same chapter, Paul names two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he compares their false teaching about the resurrection to gangrene or cancer. And he says, it has destroyed the faith of some. So two big difficulties and hardships, persecution and falsehood. And also on a more personal level, Timothy had a temperament that was prone to anxiety or fear. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous 20th century preacher, in a sermon entitled Fear of the Future, said, I am sure I am right when I say the supreme example of this condition, that is fear of the future, is undoubtedly this man Timothy, to whom the apostle wrote this epistle together with the previous one. It was without doubt his peculiar problem, and it is certain that the apostle wrote both these letters to him because of that. He was very dependent on Paul because of his fears of difficulties and dangers to come. And the whole object of both the epistles is to put Timothy right with respect to this problem of facing the future. So that's the background of Paul's advice to Timothy. It's in the face of all these hardships, threats and challenges, internal and external, that Paul gives his advice to Timothy. So moving on to the next main heading, what advice did Paul give to Timothy? What did Paul tell Timothy to do? So firstly, Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Now, the reason for Paul's reminder is not that Timothy had somehow forgotten about the risen Christ. That would have been hard to do as a constant companion of Paul, someone who had seen the risen Christ and who strongly emphasized Christ and his resurrection in his teaching. Rather, Paul's reminder was to encourage Timothy to apply the truths of Christ and his resurrection as he faced hardships, as a follower of an outlawed faith. Paul's pointing to the risen Christ is a call to follow the path marked out by the Saviour, who suffered humiliation and the agonies of the cross before he was exalted in the resurrection and crowned with glory and honour. And that path Jesus followed is famously laid out in Philippians 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Timothy will be helped in facing difficulties if he keeps in mind the risen exalted Christ, with whom we shall also live and reign in glory if we endure. For Paul, following the path of Christ included facing death. And in chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So Paul's calling on Timothy not to lose courage even in the face of death. Let Timothy rest his confidence on the one who has destroyed death, the terrible enemy of death, and brought resurrection life and immortality to us through the gospel. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus destroyed death, he utterly defeated it. He put it out of commission. He rendered it ineffective. Jesus revealed through the gospel a free and unconditional promise of life and immortality and incorruption to anyone who puts their trust in him. This life and immortality was brought to light or displayed by Christ's own glorious resurrection and is promised freely to all who believe. And what is this life? It's not just endless conscious existence. It's not just a consolation for the life you never had. It is a restoration of the life you always wanted, a life full of joy and free from suffering, brokenness and decay. And although it's not fully realized until the end of time when Christ returns and renews the whole creation, this life commences as soon as we put our trust in Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds Timothy of another truth. If Paul, Timothy, and all other believers have died in Christ, they shall also share in his resurrection. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And I'll come back to this idea of being in Christ or union with Christ a bit later in the sermon. So apart from keeping in mind the risen Christ and our shared path to glory, what other advice did Paul give Timothy to help him remain faithful when facing hardship? This takes us back to verses 4 to 6. In these verses, Paul uses three illustrations to explain what faithfulness in the face of hardship requires. He writes, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop." So like a soldier on active duty, Timothy must perform his task wholeheartedly. If a soldier pursues a sideline, I think nowadays it's maybe called a side gig, one that really absorbs his interest so that he becomes entangled in it, he would not be able to really give himself to his appointed task as a soldier. That word entangled, it has the image of someone trying to pull a sword from under their cloak and getting it tangled up. So the example of the soldier is about making God's kingdom our highest priority. And wholehearted devotion is not all that is required. Rules must be obeyed and self-discipline exercised. And that brings us to the illustration of the athlete training for and competing in an event. And unless an athlete competes according to the rules, he or she will not receive a prize. The rules for the Olympic Games in the ancient world included rules about the training. Athletes had to swear under oath that they had done 10 months of training before they could enter a contest. An athlete who had not completed the required training had little chance of winning and would also probably lower the standard of the games. And so for this reason, severe penalties were imposed on anyone who infringed these rules. And the example of the athlete teaches us that those who serve in God's kingdom must be self-disciplined and observe rules in order to succeed or to endure. So some of those disciplines that we need to observe is like studying to know the truth, and then staying committed to the truth, and then acknowledging our dependence in everything on God and praying for his help in all that we do. Another discipline is staying connected to other believers, staying part of a fellowship. So the servant of God must be wholeheartedly committed and self-disciplined, competing according to the rules. And thirdly, he or she must work energetically like the hard-working farmer. The hard-working farmer has a right to share in the produce, a right forfeited by a lazy farmer. The farmer, soldier and athlete behave as they do in order to achieve results and rewards. In these three illustrations, Paul's reminding Timothy that dedicated effort will be rewarded. He urges Timothy to cultivate in order to achieve faithfulness in the face of opposition, the wholehearted devotion of the soldier, the self-discipline of the athlete, and the work ethic of the farmer. And that brings us to our third main heading, our contemporary situation. How does Paul's advice apply to us today? So these same qualities we've just seen in the three illustrations They are still required of us today if we are to remain faithful to God. We face similar pressures and challenges in remaining faithful. So we need to take on board Paul's advice to Timothy. We face increasing pressure to conform to the culture around us. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mould. For example, intolerance and persecution are on the rise, and they may not take the form they did in the early church, but it's still real. For example, we see a steady stream of legislation that contradicts biblical principles, such as the sanctity of life. We see accusations of hate speech and people losing their jobs for stating biblical views on morality. Another example was a recent Australian Law Reform Commission report that recommends the federal government remove the right of Christian schools to employ only staff that share and subscribe to the biblical values of the schools. And so that's persecution in our day and age, in our society. There's also false teaching. There's plenty of that around. There's prosperity theology, the idea that wealth and health are always the will of God for Christians. And there's still those who, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, teach false things about the resurrection. They say that Jesus continues to live through his influence, or in some spiritual way, but not in a glorified resurrected body. So we face the same type of external challenges, and even at the personal level, like Timothy, fear of the future or anxiety experienced by Timothy is very prevalent in our day and age, particularly among younger people. So we need the same encouragements to faithfulness given by Paul to Timothy as we face the same or similar circumstances or issues. And facing these challenges, resurrection is the ultimate source of hope and encouragement for us. We have a living Saviour. He has conquered death. It could not hold him after he met all the claims of God's law, repaying the infinite debt we owe due to our sin and rebellion. The resurrection is clear proof the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross was successful and had been accepted by God the Father as final and complete. When Jesus died on the cross, he said of his work of redemption, "It is finished." Then God the Father said, "Amen," by raising Christ from the dead. As a result, we can know we are completely and permanently free from guilt and condemnation. And having died also to the power of the law and sin, we experience new life with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. How is it that Jesus' resurrection guarantees all these wonderful benefits for us? The reason lies in the relationship between Jesus and his people. He is our husband, we are his bride. He is the cornerstone, we are his temple. He is the head, we are his body. Christ and his people are united. Everything Jesus did, he did as the head of his body, the church, the head of his people. By faith, believers are united to Christ, including in his death and resurrection. Death was not the end for Christ, and as we are united to Christ by faith, death is not the end for us. Christ was raised from the dead, and being united to him by faith, we will be raised along with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. This is a reference to an Old Testament practice where the first sheaf of the harvest was dedicated to God, and that was as a token that all the harvest belonged to the Lord and would be given to him through dedicated lives. So Christ, who has been raised, the first fruits, is the guarantee of the resurrection of all God's redeemed people. In fact, Christ's resurrection can be viewed as the commencement or start of the general resurrection of all God's people. A truly human being has been glorified and now lives in the presence of God and reigns with God. And this is the destiny of all who belong to Christ, all who of those united to Christ through faith, all who put their trust in him. And because we have been raised with Christ, we will receive a changed and superior body like Christ. This is a body that is incapable of hunger, thirst, and fatigue. A body free of suffering, brokenness, and decay. We know from Romans 8 that at the end of time, not just our bodies, but the whole creation will be renewed, freed from bondage and decay. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8:21. And in Matthew 19, Jesus, in speaking of his return to earth at the end of time, says, "I tell you, at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Jesus insisted that his return will be with such power that the very material world and universe will be renewed and purged of all decay and brokenness. All will be healed, and all that might have been will be. As Tim Keller writes, resurrection means a future that is not just a consolation for the life you never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. Resurrection means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but in some divine mysterious way will make the eventual joy and glory even greater. The resurrection can instill us with powerful hope. It promises we will get the life we most long for in an infinitely more glorious world than if there had never been the need for bravery, endurance, and sacrifice in the face of suffering. This is the ultimate defeat of evil and suffering. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Amen.